Okay, this first session we're going to be talking about an introduction to James. And I have some PowerPoints here for you. Now, the first thing is the dating of James. Many people at least, agree that James is the first New Testament book written. Not everybody agrees with that, but most do. Now, most think it's probably written in the 50s or something like that. Hodges thought it was written probably in 34 or 35 AD, within a year or two of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. In any case, it sure looks like, when you read about the situation of the church, that it sounds like a Jewish church. It doesn't sound like we've got Gentiles in this church, and it sounds like this is something in the very, very early church. So this is probably the earliest book in the New Testament. It could well have been written in the mid-30s. Secondly, the author is James. Now, there's various theories about which James, but it's pretty widely held, both in the early church and today, that this is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So, when he starts out the book by saying, James, the bondservant or the slave of Jesus Christ and God the Father, this is the half-brother of Jesus. He's also the head of the Jerusalem church. When you read the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, he seems to be presiding at the Jerusalem Council. There's some question as to whether he was considered an apostle or not. He wasn't one of the 12, but it's possible that he was an apostle. There's some questions about that. But certainly, he's the one who has written this letter. Now, the readers, there's some controversy here. He designates his readers as the 12 tribes in chapter 1 and verse 1, the 12 tribes who are scattered, living throughout the Roman Empire. And this phrase seems to identify the readers as Jewish. It wouldn't make much sense to refer to Gentile readers as the 12 tribes unless you're Mormon. Oh, no, that's the 13th tribe, aren't we? We're the whatever that is. Anyway, the tone and contents of the epistle agree with this, so it seems to me the readers are Jewish. Now, the controversy comes on, are the readers born again or not? Now, the typical view you find in most commentaries is that some of the readers are born again and some of the readers are not. They all believe something about Jesus, but some of them have genuine saving faith, and some are false professors. Some are less than genuine believers. And so in lots of commentaries, when you come to something like James 2, 14 to 26, or even James 1, 21, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, they will say, these are the verses which help, James is trying to help the readers discern whether they're born again or not. And so this is part of the problem. Now, the other question is the question of purpose. Now, when it comes down to the purpose of the letter, Zane Hodges, in his commentary, calls the subtitle Proven Character Through Testing, right? Well, pretty much everybody agrees that James is about proven character through testing. But the question is, for Hodges, the proven character through testing is so that at the judgment seat of Christ, we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, right? The issue is not, do I have proven character through testing so I can get into the kingdom? In Hodges' view, all the readers are born again. They're all going to get into the kingdom. The question is, what will their quality of life be now, and what will their quality of life be in the kingdom? However, for many commentators, the issue is you have to have proven character through testing in order to make it into the kingdom. And so if you don't persevere, you either lose your salvation if you see James that way, or you prove you were never saved in the first place if you take it from a more Calvinist perspective. But either way, many commentators will say the issue in James is trying to ferret out the genuine believer from the false believer. Now, everybody is seeing James as trying to call people to have proven character, and that it's through the fires of tests and through testings. But the question is, why is that? And according to one view, it's so that you can prove you're born again, so that you can make it into the kingdom. According to the other view, it's so that you can be approved and you can have an abundant life now and in the life to come. Now, here's the basic outline. I should mention that if you have read commentators on this, you will find that many commentators say there is no outline to James, right? Pretty much everybody agrees that James is wisdom literature. Do you know what wisdom literature is? You know that expression? For example, Proverbs, wisdom, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the Sermon on the Mount. That's all wisdom literature. And James is understood by most people to be wisdom literature. So some people see it kind of like Proverbs. Starting in about chapter 10 of Proverbs, it's pretty hard to outline Proverbs. It seems to be more or less topical after the first 9 chapters. And lots of people see James that way. Hodges, however, thinks, if look in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles here, and look at James chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, many early letters would put their purpose at the beginning of the letter. And it seems to me that James 1:19 lays out the purpose of the book. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, what James is after is the righteousness of God being manifest in the lives of believers. And how do we do that? 3 things. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Well, pretty much everybody agrees chapter 3 is about the tongue and the use of the tongue. Now, there can be some controversy as to where you break off this idea of being slow to speak. Hodges thinks it's chapter 3, and that starting in chapter 4, we move into the slow to wrath because it talks about wars and fighting, etc. But it's kind of like a hinge on a door. It seems like part of chapter 4 fits with chapter 3, and it fits with what goes on after it, too. So, you know, you could argue different ways. But if you take the outline this way, being swift to hear is from 121 till the end of chapter 2, which fits because this is all about the fact that we're to be hearers of God's word, and that means truly to hear it, we're to be doers of God's word and doers of the work, according to 125. And he goes on through, and I think this is a reasonable outline of the whole book. Now, look with me just for a moment to the book of Revelation. I'll show you how the same kind of thing happens there. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, and look at verse 19 again, coinkydinky. Write the things which you have seen. Many commentators think that's Revelation chapter 1. And the things which are. Many commentators think that's Revelation 2 through 3. And the things which will take place after this. Many commentators think that's 4 through 22, or some will say it's 6 through 22, and that 4 through 5 are a sort of parenthetical discussion. Either way, that's basically the outline of the book given here in the first chapter. Also, 1 John. Look there at 1 John. We find something similar in 1 John. Now, there is dispute in 1 John as well. Some people think 1 John 5:13 is the purpose of the whole book. However, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be made full. I would suggest the purpose statement of 1 John, this isn't the outline, but the purpose statement is found in the words, that your joy may be made, these things we write to you. It's the only place where he uses the first person plural. The other ones he's using first person singular. In any regard, getting either the purpose or the outline of the book at the beginning is fairly common in these books. The theme, as I mentioned here, is behaving well in trials. And the body of the letter runs from 121 to 56, swift to hear, and then that goes down to 226, slow to speak, and then slow to wrath. And we go through and we talk about wrath is created by worldliness and wrath is cured by humility. And then the epilogue is 5:7 through 20, and it talks about perseverance will be properly rewarded, and that's because perseverance can be undergirded by prayer. What James wants, of course, is perseverance. Of course, that's common Christian teaching in every flavor of Christianity, right? Perseverance is what God wants from us. But the question is why? Well, not so that we can make it into the kingdom, but so that we can hear well done. Now, the big issues in interpreting James, as I've already mentioned, who are the readers? Are the readers born again people? Or are the readers a mixed group, some of whom are born again and some are not? Look at 1:16 through 18. Now, by the way, I'm going to tell you a story. This is a true story that happened at a leading seminary. A friend of mine told me that he talked to one of his faculty about this, but let me show you the passage. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We were just talking at supper with Dr. John Niemela, and he was saying that brethren, the word adelphoi, occurs 19 times, is that correct? 14 of which are in direct address in the book. And he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I would argue this means born again people. Why? Look what follows. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Well, every gift would include all good gifts we receive, but now James focuses in on the most important good gift we receive. Of his own will, he brought us forth. These words, brought us forth, are the same idea as John chapter 3, you must be born again. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, that we were born again. And so he brought us forth by the word of truth. How are we born again? By believing the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, a friend of mine was in the doctoral program at a leading seminary, and he was in the New Testament department. And one of his faculty was in print as saying that verse 18 talks about the new birth. However, he's also in print to say that the people in verse 21 are unbelievers. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He's saying save your souls here doesn't mean being saved from God's judgment in this life. It means being saved from eternal condemnation. So my friend asked his professor, tell me, professor, is the my beloved brethren in verse 16 referring to born again people? He said, absolutely. Verse 18 says that. He says, okay, when we read verse 19, so then my beloved brethren, is that the same beloved brethren as verse 16? He says, of course it is. And he says, well, he says, so then my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is what James is striving for, right? And he said, right. And then he said, now there's no break before verse 21, is there? Aren't we still talking to my beloved brethren? And do you know what his professor said, who's a leading New Testament scholar? He said, well, you know, I've been teaching for over 30 years and I'm in print on this. And I hear what you're saying and it makes sense, but I'm just not willing to go there. Well, it seems to me the text is absolutely crystal clear that the people in verse 21 who need the saving of their souls are born again people. In fact, all the readers are born. He's not writing to unbelievers. Now, of course, one of the tricks that's often used is to say, of course, we know that there are unbelievers in churches, right? And the answer would be, well, of course. But that doesn't mean that James was writing to unbelievers. He's writing to people who are born again. All the people he's writing to are born again. Now, if an unbeliever reads this, well, they may not understand it, but it's still written to believers. And so the first big issue is, who are the readers? Now, the second big issue is, what is the salvation? Brian Ritchie is going to be talking about this tomorrow just before lunch. The word for salvation in James is actually the verb form sozo, and it occurs five times. 121, we just looked at here. Well, we didn't look at it, but we kind of peeked at it. And 214, 412, God is able to save and destroy. 515, the prayer of faith will save the sick or heal the sick. And then 520, if anyone strays from the truth and one of you, let him know, if you turn a sinner from the error of his ways, you will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So those are the five uses. Brian will be talking about those tomorrow, but most people would say all five of those refer to being born again, being saved from eternal condemnation. In my opinion, that doesn't fit with the book. It doesn't make any sense, but that's how people get it. Dr. Wayne Grudem wrote a book about grace theology recently, and he said concerning salvation in James 2:14 that unless the word sozo is tied in a context that explicitly mentions something like illness, like in James 5:15, or death, or enemies, or something like that, then it's always salvation from eternal condemnation. Now, he doesn't prove that. He just made a decree that that is so. In my estimation, 7 out of 10 times in the New Testament, the word save and the word salvation refers to deliverance from, it could be illness, from death, it could be deliverance from false teaching, it could be handling persecution well, it could be ruling with Christ. In Hebrews, it's being his metakoi, his partners in the life to come. But only 3 out of 10 times are these words in reference to eternal salvation. But this is a second issue, and we'll talk about this. Third, what were the readers being warned about? Hell or temporal judgment and judgment at the Bema? Well, I would suggest it's the latter. But as you read many commentators, they're going to think the issue here, no, is eternal salvation. Is James 2:14-26 describing the type of people who have eternal life? And so James is warning people that don't have enough good works that they probably really aren't saved. So is he calling on all of us to be fruit inspectors? Or is he saying if you don't apply the word of God, you're going to reap the consequences? God's going to judge you in this life, and he's going to judge you at the judgment seat of Christ. One thing a lot of people miss is that James 2:14-26 is preceded by a verse about the judgment seat of Christ, James 2:13, and it's followed by a verse about the judgment seat of Christ, James 3:1. So it makes a certain amount of sense that what he's talking about in these verses relates to the judgment seat of Christ. Let's see. Some applications. Clearly, we should be quick to hear God's word. We should be doers of his word. And that involves, of course, 1 John 1:9. We're to be slow to speak. We'll talk more about this as we go. We're to be slow to anger. We'll talk more about this. We're to live in light of the fact, James 5:9 is a beautiful verse. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Well, evidently, James's readers were already having trouble with patience. Why? Because it's been a year or two and Jesus hasn't returned yet. A year or two. There was lots of expectation of Christ's soon return in the first century, and we'll talk about this as well. Don't be a formal teacher of God's word unless you have the gift of teaching or at least you're apt to teach like an elder, and make sure that anything you do teach you know well enough so that you're not in a position where at the judgment seat of Christ you'll experience shame for that. Let not many of you become teachers, for as such will incur a stricter judgment. All of us are called to teach, of course, teach our children, teach our family and friends, we're to evangelize others. But when it comes to some sort of formal position in the church, it certainly seems we need to be careful. Don't show partiality toward the rich in the church. This is sometimes lost in 2:14 to 26. R.T. Kendall says James 2:14 to 26 is not starting a new context from James 2:1 to 13. James 2:1 to 13 is you've got poor people in your church and you need to treat them fairly. You need to treat them just like you treat the rich. So when he comes to 2:14 to 26 and he says, you see one of your fellow brothers and sisters that doesn't have enough clothes to wear, enough food to eat, and you say, be filled and be warmed, what good is that? That's still following the same theme of 2:1 to 13. So there seems to be this theme of not kowtowing to the rich, whether in the church or outside the church, but showing great love and respect for the poor, which, by the way, is a theme you find in Proverbs as well, that those who oppress the poor, God is going to judge, but those who help the poor, God is going to bless. And those of us who are rich, we should keep before us that our lives are fleeting. And we'll talk more about this as we go. I love this one, James 4:4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. We'll talk more about that as we go along. But James has that great point. If we want to be friends of the world, then we're setting ourselves up to be enemies with God. Kind of like when Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon, right? Well, you can't serve the world and God. You pick one. And we should pick serving God. Also, another beautiful thing is God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we want to be people who are graced out, we need to be humble people. If we're proud people, we're going to be resisted by God, and that's not something that we want. He talks about 127, that pure religion is visiting the orphans and the widows. And he's certainly thinking about orphans and widows in the local assembly, in your own local church, helping those people first, right? Doesn't Paul say that? Let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. So there's supposed to be a primacy on these people who are in our assemblies. I was talking with a believer the other day, and he said, you know, things have gotten harder because of government assistance. It used to be the church felt like it was our job to help the widows, right? It was our job to help the orphans. It was our job to help the people who didn't have health insurance. It was our job to help the people that didn't have enough food or didn't have enough clothing or whatever. But then the government came along and put this safety net underneath people, and Christians sometimes got confused and thought, well, should we really help these people? Won't the government help them? Won't the government pay for this? Why should we pitch in? Well, according to Scripture, it seems like this would be something we're seeking to do. We're seeking to help, not waiting for the government to jump in. We should also show lots of mercy to others so that we can store up mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. That's James chapter 2 and verse 13. And Zane, that was very big. I remember Zane Hodges was my leading professor at Dallas Seminary, and he was my mentor after seminary. And he lived by this. He was very gracious towards others and showed a lot of mercy to others, and I believe that he did lay up a lot of mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. So, in terms of the introduction to the book, James is a rather short book, just 5 chapters. It is easy to read. You can read the whole thing quickly, probably in under 20 minutes if you're reading slowly. And yet it's a book that's power-packed. It's a book that should be a favorite for all of us because it's a book that is so timely. He talks about the fact that Jesus is not only our Lord and Savior, but he's our soon returning judge, and he's standing at the door. There's a lot of power in this book. He begins the book right out of the box with trials. and praying for wisdom. And there's power in this. The whole idea of being quick to hear is powerful. Well, I remember when we were in seminary, we learned observation, interpretation, application, right? Howard Hendricks was, you know, observation, interpretation, application. And they said, look, if you observe the text and you interpret the text and you don't apply the text, that's a mistake. You bring it all the way to application. That's James chapter 2. If we don't apply what we believe, well, then we're not following through, and our faith that is without application leads to unprofitability, or James calls it deadness. Faith without application is dead. And so this book is just filled with great stuff. It's all about the tongue, which, of course, the tongue's a big issue. If you're married, you know about that. And the end about strife, chapter 4 and 5. Again, if you're married, you know about that. And if you have a job, you know about the tongue and you know about strife and all those things. James is wisdom literature. It's exceedingly practical for us today. So I think we've got a great lesson for us. But the other part of it is, James is often used, Luther called it a right straw epistle, right? He didn't understand it. And so he thought it was contradicting Paul. Haven't you heard that? That say Paul and James contradict each other? Or some people read Paul in light of James and say, no, we need to understand justification in Paul to mean justification by faith that really works, something like that. Well, the problem is, if we really understand James correctly, it is a wonderful apologetic or defense for the free grace position. In my opinion, James is a grace book. It's all about the grace of God. He doesn't say we're born again by works. He says we're born again by the word of truth, obviously by believing the word of truth. Now, he's not trying to evangelize his readers, so nowhere in the book is there a call to faith. In fact, he refers to their faith over and over and over again in the book. But this is a powerful book for our position. Now, you'll hear other people say, oh no, this book disproves the free grace position. I'd say exactly the opposite, and I think you'll see that as we go through. So thank you so much. We got a break until 7:10.